It is a real privilege for me to be able to share this weekend with you. A 10th anniversary is a great milestone. It's a great time of reflection, a great time of thanksgiving, but it's also a great time of anticipation and expectation for what God's going to do over the next 10 years if the Lord Jesus shouldn't return. And so as we begin tonight, let's ask for God's help as we study His Word. Our Father, we thank You so much for the lives that You've touched through Trinity Bible Church. We thank You for Don and Mary, for their steadfastness and their faithfulness. We thank You, Father, for their love for Your people. And Father, we thank You that You have established a testimony for Your name in Powell, Wyoming. And we thank You, Father, that You have established a place where Your truth goes forth with power. And Father, we ask that You would be the one who receives all of the glory this weekend. You are worthy. For Father, when all is said and done, You are the one who has accomplished all of these things. And so, Father, we pray for Your help tonight. We pray, Father, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, overcome weariness of body and mind. Lord, as the food digests and our bodies feel weary, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would give us a mental and spiritual alertness to Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would teach us tonight and that You would open our hearts and our minds to the truth as it is in Jesus. Father, we do love You. We praise You. We adore You. You are the true and living God. Blessed be Your holy name. Amen. Well, this weekend, what we're going to do in our time together is we're going to talk about the role of evangelism in the local church. And tonight, we're going to begin with the theological framework of evangelism, or if you want the title, it's something like this, a biblical theology of evangelism. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at fruit bearing and prayer from John 15:16, and then tomorrow afternoon, what it means to love the lost. Now, here's my thesis for tonight. It's very simple and very straightforward, and that is evangelism is ultimately about God and about His glory. And in order to demonstrate that to you tonight, I know I probably don't have to, but in order to set the framework, I want to present to you tonight five foundational biblical truths about God and ultimately about evangelism. And the first one is one that should be obvious to all of us if we've read our Bibles for any time or have paid attention to the ministry of the Word in this place. The first truth is this, that God's eternal purpose is to glorify Himself forever. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And in Isaiah chapter 48, we read in verses 9 through 11 these words. God says, "For the sake of My name, I delay My wrath, and for My praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake, I will act. For how can My name be profaned, and My glory I will not give to another?" What you have in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 is actually a recurring theme through all of Scripture, and that is what God does, He does for His own glory. Based on the simple fact that God's purpose is to glorify His name in all that He does. And so whether it is showing mercy to Israel in the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, He says He's going to do it for His name's sake. Over and over and over again, God says that His purpose is to glorify His own name. Now there's a critical premise in that statement, and that is that God, in and of Himself, is abounding and overflowing in His own glory. The God of the Bible is not the God of 20th century evangelicalism. He is not the God who's on welfare. He's not the God who is earnestly longing for greater self-esteem because He suffers from low self-esteem because nobody on planet Earth gives Him the time of day. He's not the God who's up in heaven who is wringing His hands in utter frustration that nobody's paying attention. The God of the Bible is not like that at all. The God of the Bible is absolutely glorious and overflowing in glory and abounding in that glory. As we talk about the glory of God, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means heaviness or weightiness. In the New Testament, the Greek word doxa has the idea of brightness, splendor, majesty, radiance, fame, honor. And so the glory of God, as we use that phrase, is the display of God's greatness, the outshining of His perfections, and the manifestation of His attributes. Robert Raymond writes in his systematic theology that God's glory is the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God, inherent in the attributes essential to Him as the deity. And so again, everything God does, He does ultimately for His own glory. Why? Because God's eternal purpose is to glorify Himself forever. Second theological truth is this: God's passion and His purpose is to display His glory, His worth, His supremacy, and His value throughout all of the earth. Now, in order to show you that from Scripture, I want us to go to Genesis chapter 1. Normally, when we think of Genesis chapter 1, particularly the verses that we're going to read, verses 26 through 28, we think specifically in terms of man. But I want us to read these verses tonight and think instead of what they say about God. Familiar verses: then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, just a reminder, the second truth that we're looking at is this: God's passion and His purpose is to display His glory, His worth, His supremacy, and His value throughout all of the earth. And so why do we read this text on the creation of man? God creates man as male and female in Genesis chapter 1 to be His vice regents, as it were, who will then image Him where? Throughout all of the earth. By the way, the concept of being created in the image of God should be seen primarily as a functional concept. In other words, man was created to image God, to show forth God's likeness. And so, why is Genesis 1, 26 to 28 ultimately about God and His glory? Because He creates man to image that glory. And then what does He tell man? To fill the earth. What is He telling him when He tells him to fill the earth? He's basically telling him, fill the earth with My glory as you image forth My likeness. And so we see that everything God does is good. After each day of creation, what do we read? And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. But what does He say after He creates man and woman? It was very good. Why? Because man is the pinnacle of the demonstration of the glory of God. And so as image bearer, man is to be, in a sense, a glory reflector. And so the mission of God, as it were, comes as He fills the earth, not just with people, but with glory reflectors who will, in a sense, reflect His own glory. And so we read in our Bibles that God created us for His own glory, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, Psalm 8, 3 through 6. we see that we were called to be glory reflectors. God says in Isaiah 43:21, I have created you for my glory in order to do what? To declare my praise. And we were also created to be glory enjoyers. And so God says that in His presence, or David says in God's presence, there are pleasures at His right hand and joy in His presence forevermore. And so God creates us, and He creates us with the distinct purpose of reflecting His glory, shining out His glory as we do what? As we enjoy Him and as we soak in His glory. Ultimately, when we think about creation, we think about it in a completely wrong way when we start with us. Creation is ultimately about God, and the creation of man is ultimately about God. I love what John Piper says when he writes, "The deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem." Now, if you're tracking with me, you realize that if God's eternal purpose is to glorify Himself, and in a sense, the way in which He goes about that is to demonstrate His glory throughout all the earth through His image bearers, then all of a sudden, if you're thinking biblically and theologically, you realize that the fall creates a huge problem, which is the third point. The fall presents a serious problem. Now, what is the nature of sin? The Bible tells us that for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. This is the way that most people read that. There's the target out there that's the glory of God. And here I am at 100 yards with my bow, and I'm trying really hard to hit the bullseye, and yet I just fall short. I miss the mark. And that's sometimes how we end up defining sin, is just missing the mark. As if we tried really hard to hit the bullseye, but just maybe got in that third ring. And that's not what Paul's talking about at all. In fact, Paul tells us what it is to fall short of the glory of God back in Romans chapter 1 when he tells us that in our depravity we have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creepy, crawly things. In other words, in our depravity, we look at the glory of God and we say, we don't want that, we don't want the glory of the Creator, we want the inferior glory that actually is just the glory of fool's gold of earthly things. And so we make that exchange, and in doing that, we in a sense defy God, dishonor God, and fall short of glorifying Him as we ought. We put other things in the place of God. And so all of a sudden, this idea that God wants to glorify Himself through us who are made in His image, then you introduce the fall into all of this and you introduce our sin, and all of a sudden you see the heinousness of our sin, so that Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people are guilty of two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water." God says that's what it is to fall short of my glory. Now, at the face of it, the fall seems as if it's a deadly setback to God's eternal purpose to glorify Himself. Because, I mean, after all, if God's desire is to fill the whole earth with His glory and to do it through people who are made in His image, who are designed to reflect His glory, and then all of a sudden those people in Adam fall in such a way that they now defile the glory of God and belittle the glory of God and seek glory in other inferior, sinful, carnal-based things, then you might think, well, God had plan A and it failed. But that's not true. In fact, although it looks like a deadly setback, the fall actually opens up a theater for God's glory in a greater way by putting Jesus Christ at the center as our Savior, and it extols the grace of God in a way that never ever could have happened if God had not decreed the fall. If you think about it, if God had not decreed the fall or permitted the fall, whatever language you want to use doesn't matter at this point, but if God said, you know what, I'm not going to let them fall, then think, where would the majesty of Jesus Christ be as the Savior of the world? Where would the magnification of the grace of God be in the saving of sinners? And so really, by God decreeing the fall, what He does is it's not ultimately a setback. Ultimately, it's opening up a broader theater for His glory, which leads us to the fourth point tonight, and that is that God is saving a people for His own glory. Just as creation is not ultimately about us, it's ultimately about God. The gospel and salvation is ultimately about the glory of God. We live in a time where our theological perspectives are so upside down, and we imbibe the spirit of the age, and we think that we're so special that our picture is on God's refrigerator. We think that we're so important that everything God does, He must do ultimately for us because He loves us so much because we're so sweet and cuddly and cute. I mean, after all, who couldn't love Doug Siggins? And yet, what does the Bible tell us over and over and over again? You can take one of the greatest passages regarding the salvation of God's people, Ephesians 1, 3-14, and you have a refrain three times in that text, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. In other words, even when God saves sinners, it is ultimately for His own glory. We reap an eternity of marvelous benefits. We reap an eternity of enjoyments in Jesus Christ, but ultimately, when God chose you, when God sent Christ to die for you, when God brought you to faith in His Son, and when God brings you safely home to that golden shore, it will be from beginning to end for the praise of His glorious grace, so that Ephesians 2:7, throughout the endless ages, you would be, as it were, a trophy of God's grace reverberating to His eternal praise. That's why, beloved, we need to maintain and to assert at all times that salvation is always and only of the Lord, 100%. Man does not have his hand in it. Man does not have his finger in it. Man does not have his little toe in it. It is from beginning, middle, to end, all of God. Why? Because God is jealous to get all of the glory, and that is not selfish on God's part. That is righteous on God's part. And so God's salvation is a sovereign salvation in which He glorifies Himself. How? 2 Corinthians 4:6, how does the gospel come to us? The gospel comes to us just like God created light in Genesis 1:4, light be and light was. So God speaks light into our darkened souls so that one day we are ignorant, we don't see the beauty of Christ, we don't see what everybody's so excited about, we don't understand why anybody would follow somebody, a religious leader of 2,000 years ago, and then God in free and sovereign grace shines the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we see the beauty, the glory, the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And so all of a sudden, what God does is He puts His Son on display in the sinner in such a way that the sinner then looks at Jesus Christ and loves Him for who He is. Now what happens when that occurs is that we go from being idolaters to being worshipers of the true and living God. Do you realize that when God saved you, He saved you and called you out of idolatry, out of worship of false gods, self, sin, whatever else you can think of, and He called you to worship Him. John 4:24 tells us that the Father is actually seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. He's not seeking a bunch of people who will be academic eggheads who will just have their heads filled up with more and more theological jots and tittles. He's seeking people to be worshipers who not only have heads that are full of the knowledge of God, but who have hearts that are reverberating with His praise. When God redeems us, He redeems us to be worshipers of Him. Now, here's the good part, as if that wasn't good. Experiencing salvation then is to be recreated in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and to become a renewed glory reflector. You see how we're starting to come back full circle now? What God does for us in salvation by grace is He recreates us into the image of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the image of God and the last Adam. We see that in Scripture, in Paul's writings especially, in many places. And so what happens is, in our redemption, God recreates in us the image of Jesus Christ so that we now, once again, in an even better way than Adam, in a sense, are now recreated in the image of Jesus Christ and have become renewed glory reflectors. You understand that the goal of redemption ends up being complete restoration to the image of Jesus Christ. It's no accident that God would say in the beginning He created man in His image. And then Romans 8:29 would tell us that we've been predestined to be what? Conformed to what? The image of Jesus Christ, God's firstborn. Now, if you take your Bibles and turn to a couple of passages that I think are absolutely fascinating in this context, Ephesians chapter 4. Is everybody following me, or is the prime rib taking up too much energy? We all right? The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 4:24. He says, "Put on the new man." By the way, the updated New American Standard says new self. Scratch out self. Paul's talking about new man, and he has connection there. There's theological connection to new man being Jesus Christ, old man Adam, new man Jesus Christ. We are, in a sense, to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we are to put on Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the likeness of God who has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth in us, in our redemption. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 10, even more explicit, "And having put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so in a very real sense, our redemption is nothing less than a restoration project, but that restoration project, in a sense, is more explicit than what Adam experienced in Genesis 1 as being an image bearer of God. When you are redeemed, you are renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. You are continually being renewed in that image, and one of these days you will be ultimately conformed to that image. That brings us to the fifth and final point. The Great Commission is nothing less than the Christ-centered fulfillment of Genesis 1:26 to 28. Let me say it again. The Great Commission is nothing less than the Christ-centered fulfillment of Genesis 1:26 to 28. Now stop and consider for a moment. In the gospel accounts, at the end of those gospel accounts, where is the emphasis? The emphasis falls on our Lord's commission to His disciples to do what? To go out and make more disciples. All right? You keep that in your mind. Jesus says, for instance, in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, so what? So I send you. In other words, as the Father commissioned me to come to earth to do His will, now I am commissioning you to go out and to do His will. What was the Lord Jesus' ultimate will in coming to this world? He said it in the high priestly prayer. Father, I have glorified Thy name on the earth by fulfilling the task You have given me. And so in a sense, that commission comes right to us. He is sending us out into the world to do what? To make disciples. And so Jesus says, Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, you should know this by heart, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Now again, stop and think about this. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, is He not? As the eternal Son, has He not always and forever possessed the attribute of sovereignty? Has He? So when He gets to the Great Commission, what does He mean when He says, all authority has been given to me? By the way, that is in connection with the resurrection. If He's the eternal Son who has, in a sense, always had all authority because of His deity, then what exactly does He mean when He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? What He is saying is, by virtue of the fact that I am the last Adam who has been raised up from the dead, and I have triumphed over death and hell and the grave, and will soon be seated at the right hand of the Father in my kingship as the last Adam, all authority has now been given to me in that sphere, in that realm, over heaven and earth. And so we see the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does Jesus rule and reign right now? Are you waiting for Him to come back to begin to rule and reign? Or is He ruling and reigning right now? He's ruling and reigning right now at the right hand of the Father. You can't read the apostles' sermons in the book of Acts and come away with any other idea than the fact that the enthroned Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and He's reigning as both Lord and Christ right now. You can't deduce any other conclusion from Matthew 28:19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, than to conclude that He's ruling and reigning right now. What's the significance of Him ruling and reigning right now as the resurrected Christ? He's always been the ruling, reigning, eternal Son. But now, He is the ruling and reigning God-man, last Adam, who in a real sense is fulfilling the original commission given to the first Adam who failed. Adam was told to do what? What was the first command Adam was given in Genesis 1, 26 to 28? To rule over the earth. How good of a job did he do? He abdicated his vice regency over the earth almost immediately. And so the Lord Jesus comes and He steps into that role. And by the way, you see this all throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 2, an enthronement psalm. The Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give to thee the nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as a possession. I have installed my King upon my holy hill Zion. What are we to make of, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What are we to think of when we read in Daniel 7 and we see the glorious Son of Man who receives a kingdom from the Father? In a real sense, Jesus Christ comes into this world not simply as God to save us, but as man, as the last Adam, to fulfill everything that Adam ruined. Now, follow me. Here Jesus is, having succeeded, having ascended into the heavens, and now He commissions His disciples to do what? To go and to be fruitful and to multiply. That's what the Great Commission is all about. He is sending His disciples into the world not simply to procreate. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think procreation is a great way for evangelism. We have so many pregnant ladies in our church at any given time. We had to start having group baby showers. And I love that kind of church growth. It's great church growth, isn't it? And the Siggins are doing their part, I see. And praise God for that. But when we talk about being fruitful and multiplying, we're talking about disciples who have been created in the image of Jesus Christ being sent out into the world to do what? To make more disciples. They're to go to all the nations. First gospel promise outside of Genesis 3:15 comes back down to Abraham's promise to Abraham to do what? To be a blessing to the nations. The taproot goes right back to Adam's original commission to fill the earth, and we're to make disciples. As those who have been redeemed and rescued and renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, we are called to be people who are going out on a rescue mission, rescuing people from the ruin of sin and bringing them into not simply signing a card or making a decision or walking an aisle, but bringing them into a worshiping relationship with the God who made them, who owns them, and requires worship from them. And now we've become full circle. In doing that, we are filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. Every time a person is evangelized in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in a foreign mission field, every time God is pleased to save, that person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, recreated in His image, redeemed to worship God forever and ever, and to eternally reflect His image and His glory, so that God's eternal purpose is ultimately fulfilled. John Piper, in the best book on missions that I've ever read, Let the Nations Be Glad, says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And so, beloved, I tell you tonight with joy and gladness that evangelism is ultimately about God and His glory. It is God's way of putting His glory on display through His grace in Jesus Christ. Now here's the conclusion. Therefore, evangelism needs to be absolutely critical in the life of our church. Do you see that we are hypocritical at worst, inconsistent at best, if we say, yes, worship is ultimate for us, and the glory of God is central for us, and yet we fail to do the very thing which brings God more worshipers and reflects His glory in even greater ways? And so it's my prayer that as you guys celebrate your 10th anniversary, 10 years of God's faithfulness, that He would inflame all of us with such an overwhelming desire to see His name glorified that we jealously and earnestly spread the good news of Jesus Christ for the good of men and for the increased worship of God and magnification of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are ultimate and we are not. And Father, we pray that You would instill within us, that You would put a burning within our hearts to see Your name glorified by the good news of Your Son going forth and rescuing people and bringing them back into that relationship and into that image for which they were created. And Father, we pray that the evangelistic efforts and the evangelistic prayers, that the personal witness, that the proclamation of the gospel, both here in Powell and in Gardnerville and throughout this nation and throughout the world, we pray, Father, that You would bless those efforts in such a way that they would be means by which Your name is made great among those who are worshiping false gods and idols. Father, use us. Use us, Father, help us to revel in Your glory. Help us to marvel at Your grace. Help us, Father, to be increasingly renewed in the image of Christ. And in so doing, Father, may we more accurately, may we more passionately reflect Your glory among those who are lost and dying. And Father, we pray these things for the glory of our ascended, exalted, enthroned King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.